this picture on the internet the other day. I don't know if you can see that at the back, but it's actually a stadium. I don't think it's in England. I think it's an American football stadium. And there are huge numbers of seats. And on the back of every seat, and I thought this was really, really inspiring actually, as well as probably slightly pathetic, there's this emblazoned slogan. And there it is, confidently saying it, isn't it? What does it say on every single seat? And presumably, not just in that stand, but in the whole stadium? It says, "We believe. We believe." Sponsored by Comcast, but that doesn't matter. "We believe" is the slogan that I want you to think about. Think about how many people could fill a stadium like that. And every one of them who goes, every one of them who sits there and hopefully jumps out of that chair with expectation that their team or their favourite player is going to bring victory and glory to the club, they all believe, don't they? And that is both, I think, one of the most inspiring things about sports fans and sport generally, as well as it is one of the most tragic as well. Everyone who goes to support Andy Murray believes, don't they? I don't. I don't forget. I forget it's knocked out. But anyway. Come on, Tim. Anyway, we believe, don't we? Whoever it is you support. I'm a Rafa fan. I think Rafa's great. But whoever you back them with faith. You really will them, don't you? And at the beginning of any season, whether it's football, rugby, tennis or whatever, your resolute fan expects. They pay their money. They make the time sacrifice necessary. They perhaps go to a place like that with that expectation. They support. They sacrifice. They remain. This is the lot of the ardent sports fan. And it's not always easy, is it? What reassurance do they have that the belief will be rewarded? What kind of peace do they have in their heart that their belief is not misplaced? They don't, do they? It's just that concrete desire, that unflinching faith that their team, their players, their sport will reward their belief. And there are highs and there are lows, but there is absolutely no reassurance to be had in sport despite the well-intentioned belief of the fans. It shouldn't really be the same with Christians, should it? Christians have got many reasons. We've been thinking about two of the most concrete ones before us, haven't we? Reasons to believe. We've got the body of Jesus, the blood of Christ, given freely for us in order that God might pay the debt that we owed him. And it's been paid. And the tomb is empty and Jesus is alive. And we believe that. We do believe that, don't we? And it's good to get that encouragement, that resonance from each other. We believe. Wouldn't it be great if every chair here had that on the back of it? Can we sort that out, do you think? Maybe. Who's good with a needle and thread? Maybe we'll ask Mrs. Green. Could you come up with sort of 100 We Believe banners to put on the back of these? We'll pay you. And if you believe that. Anyway, it's true though, isn't it? Whether we actually put it on the back of our chairs or wear it on our t-shirts, it should be in our hearts. We believe this is true, this is important, and this is a reason why Christians, whenever bad things happen in their lives or circumstantially around them, that should not change our belief. It's very easy to say we believe when you're top of the league. Very easy to say it when everything is great. Sometimes we find it harder to say that and mean it, and as Chris has been saying, to live it. We go out of this place, for him we go, when everything around us is perhaps against us. Well, we do believe, and we should believe, and we must believe. And this morning we're going to think a little bit more about that. Session 5 in the book of Judges is all about that. Or is it? Because we find a very well-known Bible character. His name is Gideon. And Gideon is called, as all the judges are called, to believe God, to act upon that belief, to lead multitudes of people out of darkness and into God's light afresh. But Gideon wobbled, and Gideon struggled, and Gideon ultimately had mixed fortunes. He was seeking signs of success, and this morning we're going to read about Gideon and comment on it. Well read, thank you. Okay, then some incidents happen, which we'll refer to, but for the sake of time, now we won't. So could someone carry on, please, from chapter 7, verse 1, and read down, please, to verse 14. 7, chapter 1, verse 1 to 14. Thank you, Simon. Thank you, Simon. Well read again. I'm going to read the rest of this chapter because towards the end there's a couple of names that you'll probably hear me get wrong. But let's just carry on reading. When Gideon, in verse 15, heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them, with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them. "Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp blow yours and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars. Grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow, they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Beth Shittah, towards Zerera, as far as the border of Abel, Meholah, near Tabath. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Bethbara." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they took the waters of the Jordan as far as Bethbara. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. Lots to read and lots more as well if you're interested. I hope you've already read it, but if not, go away and see what happens after. Chapter 8 has both the victory and the joy of that victory and a rather sad thing which we'll comment on about the life of Gideon towards the end of this story. But let's pray that the things we have read, God will speak to us through right now. Father, your word is exciting, amazing, and inspiring. Lord, we read these stories and we confess that we feel far removed from them at times. But you are the same God, and you are at work in this world of evil and wickedness, and you will prevail. And Father, we thank you that the same power that we see the hand of God using in this Old Testament story is the power available to us today. Lord, as we face the week, and we don't know what it will throw at us, but we know the enemy is active and he doesn't want us to listen, he doesn't want us to change, and least of all, he doesn't want us to say or live for you in any kind of way. Father, help us to resist him in that same power, because this morning we have met with you, we have learned of you, and we've been changed by you. Lord, this is our prayer, both for ourselves and for the children upstairs. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name. Amen. Right, the message begins at 25 past 11. Gosh, it's a long reading and I'm slightly daunted by that, but let's do it. Okay, so we're thinking about Gideon and we're seeing signs of success. Or are we? Gideon is wobbling. Gideon's story is one of both belief and capitulation on that belief. He doesn't quite know whether he can trust in God. Let's set the scene. The cycle of sin again begins this story. Way back at the beginning in chapter 6 it says, and this is a word that comes up again and again, it's the word again. And it seems to me that every story, every judge, every victory is followed immediately by another failure. More certain sinful practice from the Israelites. Again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. After all that Deborah and Barak did, after all that Ehud achieved, think about what it was that Othniel was able to do, and so on and so forth. God is so gracious with this cycle of people falling into sin and yet God hearing and delivering them. Let's see how he does that in this particular story. Again, the Israelites, after the 40 years of peace that Deborah and Barak brought, fell into idolatry. In other words, Israel became again the focus of God's discipline, God's judgment. Israel under siege. What happened? Well, probably, friends, at this point, if you've been reading Judges, and I hope you have, you'll see that there's a more graphic and intense description of the persecution that the enemies of God brought upon Israel than perhaps we've read about previously. Before, we've talked about bringing tributes to King Eglon, or some of the idolatry and dilution of the convictions of the Jews by the Baal worship. These are the things that perhaps oppressed the people in the past, but it's about to be cranked up a notch as the Midianites go to war. And in those first 12 verses that Leslie read to us, we had this really graphic, desperate situation unfold. The Midianites come. They probably came not all the time. They probably made it a kind of attack wave on wave, maybe an annual attack. Clearly they set up their tents, don't we, as we read later on. They were like locusts. There were so many of them. They probably made it a kind of unholy, malevolent pilgrimage to seek out Israel and actually encamp around them and blight them by their oppressive force. If you read down, you'll see what the Midianites did in those chapters. We find about the might of Midian. Verse 2, the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites fled to the mountains. They couldn't stay where they were. Such was the oppression, or the might, of the Israelites. If you look at verse 5, they came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. The might of Midian. We also find out about the methods of Midian. Look at verse 4. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza. They didn't spare a living thing for Israel, nor sheep, cattle, or donkeys. So there's this oppressive might. They want to scare them, they want to bully them, they want to harass them, and they also want to wipe out any resources they might have to make a healthy, decent living. And so there's poverty as well as persecution for the people of Israel. The might of Midian, the method of Midian, what's the motive? Well, if you look at the end of verse 5 and verse 6, you'll find this. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. What did they want to do? They wanted to bring low the people of God. Do you remember when the Israelites were innumerable? They were strong. Pharaoh in Egypt looked at them and he felt really insecure, didn't he? We need to recognize that if these people get their act together, we'll be in trouble. We need to put them into some kind of slavery. And the Midianites recognized again the potential. God's people, under God, would be invincible. So let's ravage them. Let's wipe them out. Let's keep them low. That was the motive of Midian, to stay strong by keeping Israel weak. The might, the methods, the motive of Midian. Israel are under siege. And they cry to the Lord, that deep, guttural kind of right from the heart of their being, cry to God comes again. Not because they're religious, not because they're zealous. This isn't a time of praise and worship where people are crying to the Lord out of wonder and praise of his name. No, these people are desperate. These people have nowhere else to go. And it's in their spiritual bankruptcy in verse 6, friends, that they cry to God. Under siege, at war with the might of Midian. Good for us to remember, you know, that we are also called to war. We are in the middle of war. And our enemy is strong. He's mighty. He has methods that are absolutely strategic. I would go as far as to say he knows exactly the way that he should try and undermine a church like this or individuals within it. He knows us. He's planned it. He wants to try and do exactly what he can to wipe us and our work for God from the face of this area. And his motive is to bring nothing out of your life that you can eventually present to God and say, Lord, I did this for you. The devil wants nothing productive in you. He doesn't want to see any fruit. He doesn't want to see any change. He doesn't want to see any work ethic. He doesn't want you to pray. He is the enemy of our souls, the Bible says. And he prowls around, Peter says, like a roaring lion looking for whom he may devour. We need to be aware that the war goes on. Midian, or perhaps the Canaanites or the Philistines, we've read about them more than we will go on to read about more, won't we? There are many enemies of God's people back in the Old Testament, but there still are. And we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, says Paul. Ours is a spiritual battle. Ours is a war that goes on. But we can't necessarily see our enemy. But we know he's real. And he wants to impoverish us. We want to be fruitful people, enjoying and sharing the bounty of God. And the Midianite threat, if you like, for us, is to try and rob us of any potential to grow and share God's blessing with others. Let's remember that we are a church under siege. You get flabby, you get complacent, you get lazy, you get ambivalent about the task before you, the church will die. It might not die numerically, but it will die spiritually. Nothing will happen. No one will get saved. No one will become more like Jesus. No one in the neighborhood will care to who's what goes on in here. We are under siege. That is what the devil wants. So we need to be ripped. We need to be toned. We need to be exercised. We need to be spiritual. We need to be determined. We need to be militant. We need to be sober and vigilant, the Bible says. Because this enemy is a roaring lion. It's not a call to become paranoid. It's not a call to go so overboard in spiritual warfare like some people do, that they see demons in every tree. But let's not be guilty of going to the other extreme, where we rationalize everything. And the spiritual realm is little more than psychosomatic influence. The devil is real. His demons are active. And the threat of Midian lives on. Your job, day on day, is to say, Lord, protect me today. Feed me from your word. Guide me by your spirit. Keep me with your people. Because the minute any one of those things is fractured, you are vulnerable and likely to become oppressed. Israel under siege. The church still under siege. We're at war, but praise God, we're on the winning side. Israel are under siege and they cry to God and God sends them a prophet. And the prophet comes, he's nameless incidentally, but he draws their minds back there in verse 8 to the days of the Egyptian bondage. And the same God who delivered against impossible odds, Israel, out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and ironically to the very edge of the land that they now inhabit, is about to do something very similar. How gracious is our God? How patient is our God? How incredible is our God? That time and again, they cry to the Lord, and he sends them someone. He sends them Gideon. And in the next section, we find about after the prophecy comes, the reminder comes to the people, I am the Lord your God, there in verse 10. Don't worship the gods of the Amorites, but sadly you haven't listened to me. And so the angel of the Lord, which we believe to be an Old Testament appearance of Jesus, not as Jesus with the name Jesus, but the second person of the Trinity, we call them theophanies, when God steps into a body, into an earthly scene, it's a theophany. Happened in the fiery furnace, it happened with Abraham, it happens occasionally, it's happening now to Gideon. The angel of the Lord appears. Look at verse 22. Sovereign Lord, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. God is giving Gideon a very high calling, isn't he? Israel is under siege. Times are tough. But God is under suspicion. When the angel of the Lord, at verse 12, appeared to Gideon, he said, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Think about what Gideon is doing at this point in the story. Times are tough. He's threshing wheat in a wine press. Now, I'm not the farming expert, but I've done a bit of research, and times were tough. He's doing it in secret. He's trying to keep it out of the knowledge of the Midianites. And according to those who know more than I do, you can't thresh much wheat in a wine press. Yeah, you can squish grapes, but it's very difficult to get a crop that's decent or worth storing out of a very small kind of trough which has a little kind of chute that goes down to a slightly bigger trough. Very difficult to see a family being fed. Times were tough. But God sees a mighty warrior. He doesn't see a man trying to eke out a living. God sees the potential in Gideon to change the nation. That's inspiring, isn't it? As you go back to your job tomorrow, or as you go back to your life and wonder what on earth it is that you could possibly do for God, what does God say to you? He's with you. He's with you, mighty warrior. And these are words I feel we don't take license with. We can take that promise. God is with us. Jesus promised that. I'll never leave you or forsake you. And he doesn't leave us the way we are, does he? He changes us. The same spirit that came upon, or quite literally clothed Gideon in the story, is the same spirit that we've been imbued with, the spirit of power, the presence of God. And God looks at us and he says, I'm with you. I'm for you. I'm preparing you. God is able to look into this situation and see Gideon's potential and yours. I wonder what it is that God wants to do through you. I wonder if you're willing to let him. The fact is this, if you are willing, he is able. And you could literally, and I have to say this cautiously because I don't want to become one of these sort of Christian MPs that just comes out with all these bland promises, but genuinely a person that's given to God and obedient and clean and pure on the inside and willing to be used, God can change a nation with a person like that. He really can. You've only got to read the history of this country, let alone missionaries who've gone elsewhere, God's servants globally. Those who really believe that the Lord is with them as mighty warriors can do great things. And I hope you believe that. I don't want people just to think, well, we're just here in this little backwater in this lovely city, and, you know, as long as we enjoy ourselves and we reach a few, and that's nonsense. That is not the Great Commission. That's a tiny, tiny, little insignificant commission. The commission is great because the task is huge, but the commission is great because God is bigger. And he needs people that think big and want more and are willing to go with all the potential that God invests in them. The Lord is with you, Slaybrook. The Lord is with you, Church of God. Let's arise and start believing that, friends. It's not just this street that we want to reach, is it? It's as many as God would have us reach. And as far as I can read my New Testament, that's the ends of the earth. So we've got a big task, but we've got a bigger God. And Gideon hears all this, and he doesn't quite believe it, and he's got a few tests that he wants to put to God. Give me a sign that it's really you talking to me, Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel, as you promised. Don't be angry with me. And if you read this whole section, you've got Gideon sort of being sure but unsure, and putting God to the test. I'm going to make an offering, and God consumes it by fire. And the angel vanishes. And wow, basking in the afterglow, Gideon goes, whew, that was something. And then God says, look, I want you to go and I want you to destroy Baal's temple. I want you to bring down the altar and worship me instead. This is the principle, by the way. For everything I've said about reaching the world and changing things and thinking big, nothing will happen in this church or in my life or in your heart unless you're willing to move aside every idol, everything that seeks to distract us and dilute our convictions. It needs to be brought low. The altar that you've dedicated to Baal, rip it down, Gideon. Gideon goes with 10 of his servants in verse 27 and he does it. He does it at night because he's afraid, but he does it. Let's give Gideon a break. He does it. He breaks down the altars, and we need to do the same, friends. Don't think you'll achieve anything for God if you're living a double life. Can't do it. You can't serve God and mammon. You shall have no gods before me. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And Gideon gets a name for himself, doesn't he? It's a new name. Jerubbaal, verse 32, because Baal is going to sort Gideon out. Well, Baal can't sort Gideon out because, like Paul says in Acts 17, it's just a lump of wood. It's just a piece of stone. There's no power in an idol, is there? It's the unknown God you want to worry about. He's the one who fights for his people. He's the one who brings low the wickedness and deception of the world and its spiritual eyes. And if Baal is really God, he can defend himself, says Gideon's dad. But he can't defend himself because he's just a made-up nonsense. The God of Israel that we should be concerned about. And anything that keeps him, friends, from being central and crucial in our lives will keep us low. But if we get rid of the rubbish, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We can be the people that God can use if we take a long, hard look at our lives and think, right, that's got to go. That's not right. That, well, it's taking up too much time. God in all things, if he's not priority, then we can't really be the people that God is saying we can. And so Gideon comes again. He's tested God. He said, look, just let me prepare an offering for you. I've done what you wanted with the altar, but if you save Israel from my hands, I'll place a woolen fleece, verse 37, on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece and the ground is dry, then I'll know that you will save Israel. It's one of the most famous bits, isn't it? It's exactly what happened, says the narrator. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew. A bowl full of water. You can see him now, can't you? And what happens next? God is still under suspicion. Look, says Gideon, don't be angry with me. Just one more thing, as Columbo might say. Allow me one more test. Only one. I'm almost there, but I still seek a few more signs. This time, make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew. Gideon's quite pleased with himself. He thinks this is the harder one to achieve. Maybe the ground was dry because it was all soaked up by the fleece. Come on, God, show us what you can really do. That night, God did so, verse 40. Only the fleece was dry and the ground was sopping wet. That's my translation. What a miracle. This bone-dry fleece is God's way of saying, look, Gideon, how much more do you need? How much more reassurance do you need? How many more times have we got to go through this? I've said it. I'm God. I've promised. I'm true. You can trust me. And Gideon sort of begins to get the picture. And we need to too, don't we? We need to really start believing God. God under suspicion is really not God at all, is he? God is God on his terms, not ours. Any terms upon which we dictate how God works or if God works, we've made an idol. We've made God into something less than he actually is. And I have to say, friends, Christians do that a lot. We talk on God's behalf. We make assumptions or predictions, or maybe we deny things. And we make God into the very idol that God calls us to break down. I want you to believe who I really am, Gideon. I don't want you to seek signs or lay traps for me. I want you to actually believe my word and act upon it. You will not die, verse 23. We need to make sure, friends, that we don't put God in the dock. That's the old book that was written, wasn't it, years ago. God in the dock. God will prove himself every time. Do we believe that? Are we prepared to act upon that, or are we going to just kind of keep on, going into a corner and making excuses and fudging our way through? Or are we going to actually say, right, God's spoken, and with firm conviction we're evangelicals, and what evangelical means is that we believe this book, and if we believe this book, friends, it's time we started showing the world that, isn't it? The reason the church in this country is not as strong as it should be is because we do not believe what we claim we believe. It's all here. It's all for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? It's not a call to get swaggery and cocky. It's a call to be confident and calm and humbly go forward, knowing, that God is with us. God should not be under this suspicion, but he is, and he's gracious enough to bear with his people. And Gideon is answered. So, the last thing in this bit. Israel are under siege. God is under suspicion. But suddenly the tables are turned in chapter 7 and it's Gideon who's under scrutiny. Why? Because God's looking for more. Gideon assembles an army and it's got 32,000 people in it. 22,000 men left when God said, see if they're scared. Verse 3. And 10,000 remained. My math is not great, but I think that's 32,000. Not bad. A stadium full of football fans, that's a lot of people, 32,000. But 2/3 of them think, oh, this is too much, I can't do it. And they clear off. 10,000, okay, we've got 10,000, right? That's not too bad. Well, maybe if we're lucky, maybe on an off day, maybe if it's dark, we can do something. But God has got plans for Gideon and his 10,000. There are too many. Why is God worried about this? Verse 4, there are too many. If you go back to verse 2, you'll see that God's concern is not just for the welfare of his people, but for his own glory. There are too many men, Gideon. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, if you're scared, this isn't for you. God's interested in his own glory, not because God is narcissistic, not because God is some kind of, looking for some unreasonable homage from his people. God is worthy. God is awesome. This whole book of Judges, in fact, this whole Bible, this whole reason we go through this every week, friends, is because God is worthy, isn't it? He's glorious. And sometimes I think we're even apologetic about giving glory to God. We shouldn't be. God is absolutely, ferociously jealous of his own name because he's glorious. And every reason, every characteristic about God, his love, his care, his forbearance, his blessing, his protection, his righteousness, wonderful themes that come out in the Bible, they're reasons to glorify God, aren't they? And we should be willing, unapologetically, to praise the name of God. It doesn't want to be about us. It's not about me. It's all about you, Jesus. That's what we sing. And that's what God wants. It's all about God's glory. So that the people will turn to him and receive from him all the blessing that he wants to give a people that recognize just how great God is. Oh, that we were a people that recognize and bask in the glory of God. If we do, people will actually take notice of that. Because we're not talking about ourselves. We're not trying to put a set of rules in front of people. We're not trying to tie people up with religion. We're saying, look at this. God, look at that sunset. Look at that blade of grass. Look at what God's done in me. All sorts of ways in which we can hold up this beautiful diamond, turn it in the light and say, look, something new, something fresh, something wonderful. Have you seen this, God? God's doing this for the benefit of his people. The minute they think they're something, as the story ends, they get into all sorts of trouble. Self-reliant people with short sight never get the full reward that God wants to give them. But people that have a passion for God's glory echo God's own heart and enjoy all God's blessing. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men. So, first test, are you scared? Clear off. And then 10,000 men are taken down to the river. And they're taken down for a reason. Separate those who lap the water, verse 5, with those who cut their hands. Much more diligent, I was always taught in Sunday school. This is the military way. If you're on your hands and knees lapping water like a dog, you're vulnerable to the enemy. But if you're diligent, if you're looking around, if you're taking a little bit, that's the kind of caliber we want from God's army. 300 men lapped with their hands. The rest got down on their knees to drink. You can just imagine Gideon watching, going, don't do that. Use your hands, please. Even if it was the other way around, it would be helpful. But the huge, overwhelming majority get down and start drinking. Can you imagine Gideon's heart sinking? Oh, I can. But then the Lord says to Gideon in verse 7, with the 300 men, that lapped, I will save you. I will. It's not they will. I will. God is scrutinizing Gideon. Are you made of the kind of stuff that I can use, Gideon? Do you really believe, Gideon, that I can take 300 men and I can actually rout the whole of Midian? This swarm of locusts, these people that have kept you low, you fled to the mountains because of them, Gideon. Do you really believe I'm bigger than Midian? Do we? When we look at the task, friends, when we see the size of the situation we face, let alone the whole of Bath. I'm just thinking about this road, this estate behind us. When I think about all the boys I meet in the school, can God really touch their lives? There's so many of them and they've got so many problems. I did an epilogue this week. We did a Father's Day talk and one boy said, I never see my father. Not because he's dead, because his girlfriend won't let him. What kind of role model is that? How can you reach a boy who will have stereotypes reinforced about what father figures are like by telling him about the father heart of God? How can you do it? You can't. But God can. God can touch that boy's life. God can reach that school for his glory. God can take English Coombe Lane and shake it to its foundations. I believe it. I really do. And I hope you do too. Because God is looking for something more. He's looking for the kind of man or woman who won't just go, who won't just do, but will actually believe that beyond what I can possibly do in my own strength, or imagine these 300 around me to do, you can. You are able. That's the kind of church that God is looking for. That's the kind of church I want to be in. I hope you do too. Where we don't see the size of the giant, we recognize the strength of the stone. Because God is the one who's got the trajectory. God is the one who knows where it's going. God is working his purposes out. And I believe it. And I hope my life will prove it. Well, time is gone, and we know that we must stop, but Gideon was under scrutiny. God was looking. He's looking for more. And with those 300 men with their torches in their hands and their trumpets in their hands, they cause consternation among the locusts. All these mighty men of Midian, they end up killing each other, slaying each other, and the battle is the Lord's, isn't it? Just like God said, for the Lord and for Gideon, this is the victory that happens. And the military leaders, Oreb and Zeb and others in chapter 8, Zebah and Zalmunna, they get routed. Gideon's finest hour, if you like, believing God, the victory is won. The men of faith. Stop seeking signs, Gideon. Never mind the fleece, Gideon. Don't worry about offering me bread and all sorts of things. Just believe. Believe the word. And I'll do the rest. Well, I'm aware that we need to close, so I'm going to close with these two slides. What stands out? What stands out from this story? Judges 8 goes on to show a dark side to Gideon. We haven't got time now, but go and have a read of it. He starts off like a diplomat. He actually ends up sort of helping his own people when they say they missed out. Why didn't you ask us to help you take on Midian? Gideon's very wise. He's a diplomat. You need to be a diplomat if you lead God's people. There are times when you need to be very wise. You need to smooth over things without compromising your convictions. But there's also a dark side to Gideon in this chapter. He shows himself to be a man still of the flesh, still relying at times on his own pride, his own view. And the lessons of chapter 7, sadly, as we will read later in the book, are not always learned, not least in Gideon. He took the spoils of Midian back. He made an ephod, a religious garment. And if you look at the story, the way it ends, all of Israel prostituted itself in verse 27 before that garment. It became a snare to Gideon and his family. There's still more to learn, in other words. Gideon, you've done one thing well. You've fought the fight, you've won the victory, but you've got another fight. And if it's not Midian, it might be your own heart. Never give up, friends. Not until we get to glory. Never, ever stop running the race. There's more wars to win. If only Gideon realized that as soon as Midian left him, there was another danger, and this time it was pride. What stands out for us? Well, this is it, really. This is all I could come up with this week. It just stuck me, it got stuck in my head, and I thought, well, this is really the challenge of Gideon's story. Is it about firm faith or fluffy fleece? As you look at your life, friends, as you look at the life of Gideon, a life of highs and lows, standing out for, yes, doing great things for God, but also standing out for stalling and ultimately sinning as well. Because laying that fleece was not a good thing. What he was doing was disbelieving God. Christians, as I've said in the notes, often talk about laying a fleece. It's not a good thing. Yes, we should be careful. Yes, we should be patient and we should test to see what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. But never misbelieve when God has spoken clearly. If God has said it, don't lay a fleece to test it. Because if you do, you're like the man who's in James 1, like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. The Christian who tries but fails to believe God, friends, is nothing more than a double-minded person. It's not going to get anywhere. In fact, he's not going to be trusted. Totally unstable is his Christian life. That's not the way God wants his church to be. That's fluffy fleece. But firm faith is anyone, says Jesus, who has faith in me. Because you're going to do what I've been doing. That's an amazing sermon in itself, isn't it? We could spend hours thinking about what that means. In fact, Jesus says, you're going to do greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. I'm looking for people that believe. I'm looking for people that will stand in the gap. People that will sit up straight and say, yes, Lord, I'll do it. I know I can't, but I know you can. Because if God is for us, as we've already said, who? Midian? Satan? Who can be against us? He didn't spare his own son. We've been thinking, haven't we, this morning, of the extent to which God has proved his promise. God so loved the world that he gave. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Well, Gideon knew the victory of God as well as his own defeat. But in the meantime, friends, this story is in Scripture for us. Are we seeking signs? Are we testing God? We're under siege. There's a battle to face. But God shouldn't be under suspicion. But as God puts you under scrutiny, and me, he's looking for us to be the people we can be and should be. For the Lord is with us, mighty warriors. Let this week go on to prove that point. For his glory. Amen. Lots to think about. Let's take a moment before we sing our last song. Our last song is a reminder that any situation you're facing right now, it might not be the might of Midian, but it will be something, I'm sure, if you're human and your heart is beating. Something's on your mind. Something's unresolved. Something needs God's help. Are we trusting that in that place God can bring breakthrough? Let's pray together. If during this prayer you feel that you really want God to hear you in a new way, you've got a situation that you want echoed in this prayer, everyone's head is bowed, everyone's sat down, I'd like you just to stand. If you have a real issue that right now you need the faith that God invites you to have, then I'd like you to stand. And after that, everyone will stand for the last song. So if you want to make a stand this morning, let's close in prayer and ask God to win that war. Father, we are in your presence, and it's a wonderful place to be because Jesus has clothed us with royal robes that we don't deserve. The devil wants, Father, us to pretend and think that these things are not real. He wants to try and stain those robes. Father, for those who are here this morning dealing with doubt, they've messed up this week. They feel guilt. The table before us, Lord, is a reminder that by faith we can be made clean. Dispel those doubts, we ask, Lord, for any who are standing right now. I've got my eyes shut, Lord, I don't know. But you see in their hearts. Father, for any who have idols, for any who are still battling against the Baals, you're not number one in their lives, Lord, and they know it. Father, I pray that today, again, there will be a grace extended to them. As they turn from their idols, too much time wasted, not enough time praying. So many underdeveloped gifts, so many missed opportunities. Lord, have mercy on your people because we all let you down in this way. Create in us, Father, a new desire for you. And Lord, for any other things that we're facing, circumstances like the Midian threat beyond our control, things seemingly too big and powerful, Lord, we thank you that you are bigger. You're the God who freed the Egyptian slaves. You're the God who won the war at Calvary. You're the God who's coming again for his people in the person of Jesus. Steal our faith, Father. Help us to face that foe. Help us to know the power of your Holy Spirit and the authority of your word. Lord, we make our stand in your presence now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, please, and sing. But in every situation, as Gideon would go on to learn, we have Jesus fighting for us.